First quality in verse 1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Now this comes across as somewhat elaborate language. It sounds a bit fancy. It isn't fancy at all. Here's what it is. It's God says something, you believe it. That's what it means, right? Confidence in what God has said. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. You don't see it, but God said it, and so you believe it, right? This is the first quality of faith. Now, I have in my wallet here some money, and unfortunately, I don't seem to have any of the plastic money that you have here. This is just paper money from Turkey, right? Yours is plastic, right? A little bit more durable, I suppose. But this, imagine that this actually was Canadian currency and not Turkish currency, right? How much is this worth, right? How much is this that I'm holding worth? And the answer is actually pretty simple. It's not worth anything. This is a piece of paper. And yet, if I go to a shopkeeper and hand it to him, he'll accept it and give me stuff for it. Why is this? Because all of us have confidence, believe together that the government's going to stand behind it, right? That the whole economy is not going to collapse and the government's not going to collapse and this is going to continue to be worth something. When that stops being believed, then it really becomes what it is, paper. And in some countries that happens, right? But because together we believe, we act on it. So faith is not just believing what is really kind of a myth, which this is. Faith is actually believing the word of God for what it is and being willing to stand on it, being willing to act on it, right? Being willing to put yourself in the position where you're taking risks because of it. That's what faith is. It's having the assurance, the absolute confidence in what God has said. First quality of faith. Okay. Second quality of faith in verse 2. This is what the ancients were commended for. Second quality of faith, God is pleased. If God is happy about something, about someone, I should say, we know there's faith there. Because there is only one thing that pleases God, and that's faith. Only one thing that pleases God. That's faith. God has made this absolutely clear. Faith is the only way to please God. So the ancients are commended for what? For their faith. Not for anything good that they did, for their faith. For believing God and acting on his promises. Third quality of faith. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Third quality of faith is simply that when we look out at the universe, we don't see just the created things, we see what's behind it. We see God behind everything, right? We look at the universe and we say, you know, this isn't just this collection of things, of objects, of places. This isn't just beauty that I see. This is God behind that beauty. There's a reality behind the reality. When we drill down behind anything, we see God. So three qualities of faith. God says it, you believe it. God is pleased, you know there's faith. And you drill down behind any reality and you see God. The person of faith sees God in everything. These are three basic qualities of faith, and there's your mini-sermon within the sermon. You can take those away and say, if I see those things, I know there's faith there, right? Those are the ways to examine yourself, to encourage other people. Do you really believe God's word? Do you desire God's commendation, his well done, more than anything, right? Do you want God to be pleased? And do you see God behind all other realities as the foundational reality? Those are qualities of faith. And they're qualities of faith that will illuminate this whole chapter as we go forward. But then we get on to the practical. Because the whole point of Hebrews chapter 11, whole point of Scripture, right, ultimately is practical. It is to help us to know what it means to be people of faith who follow after God. And so we come to the first example. And the first example is this. By Faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. So our first great example of faith is Abel. Now, if I was to ask 100 Christians to sit down and to give me, each of you, give me your top 10 heroes, biblical heroes of faith, without having given you any sort of preparatory clues ahead of time, and let's say you hadn't read Hebrews chapter 11, how many do you think would put Abel on there? Let's be honest, right? I mean, how many would actually put Abel on their list of people of faith? I don't think anybody would, right? Who thinks of Abel when you think of faith? And there's a good reason why we wouldn't think of Abel when we think of faith. We have to go back to the story of Cain and Abel. And what's the dominant impression we'll get from the story of Cain and Abel? I'll give you a preview. Abel's life is short. Really short. Let's read it. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, beginning at the top. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. That's the end of Abel's life, right? We'll go on in the story in a minute, but let's pause for a minute and say, what do we know about Abel? Well, we know three things about Abel. We know that Abel was a shepherd. We know that Abel gave a sacrifice. And we know that God was pleased with that sacrifice. Oh, and we also know that he's the first innocent victim, the first murder victim, right? So four things. Let's say, be generous and say we know four things about Abel. Only four. What are we supposed to learn about faith from this short life? In fact, the name Abel itself probably is a wordplay on the shortness of his life, meaning a breath or a vapor. Right? His life is so short, we know nothing about it, right? This is all that we know about it. And in Scripture, as we go on, we'll find, I think, altogether four references to Abel. So we have this one here, so five if you count Genesis 4. We'll have Hebrews chapter 11. There's another reference in Hebrews chapter 12, which we'll get to at the end. Jesus mentions Abel once in Matthew 12, Matthew 23, verse 35, and we'll get to that as well. And then there's also a brief mention in 1 John chapter 3, although he isn't named there. Right? So altogether, mentioned five times, including in Genesis, in all of Scripture, all of them brief. What do we know about Abel? Almost nothing. Do we know why his sacrifice was acceptable to God? No, God liked it. We aren't told why, right? We just know God was pleased. And by the way, that's important because that's an illustration of our second quality of faith. If God is pleased, we know there's faith there. Right? So we don't know why God was pleased. We know God was pleased, right? We know that there was therefore faith there. We know therefore that Abel was somehow a person of faith, but how is that supposed to be a model to us? Now, by contrast, Cain, we know a lot about. Let's read more of the story. Abel has just died, just been killed. Then the Lord said to Cain in verse 9, "Where is your brother, Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This story is dominated by Cain. You know, Abel gets, you know, these few verses here, this short story, and Cain gets most of it. And what do we know about Cain? Well, we know Cain was a farmer. We know that he also brought an offering to the Lord of the fruits of his labor. We can pause there and say, okay, what does it mean to be a farmer after the curse? God has cursed the ground earlier in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall of man. And so farming is hard work, right? Those of you who have done farming know that, but it was a lot harder back when Cain was doing it, right? He didn't have what farmers have nowadays. Cain works hard, works really hard to produce this food from the ground, presents the first fruits of it to God. God doesn't like it. Why? We don't really know, right? Scripture doesn't tell us. Commentators will guess. You can guess. We don't really know. We get a clue in verse 7. In verse 7, God says to Cain, he says, you know, if you do what is right, won't you be acceptable? So there's something wrong in his heart. We know that, but we don't know exactly what. You know, there's something wrong going on there. But we don't really know what. So God is not pleased with his sacrifice. And what's Cain's response? He's angry. He feels rejected. And again, you know, I think it really helps to pause and be a little bit empathetic with Cain. Right? Because a lot of us find ourselves in a Cain-like position a lot. Right? We feel like we haven't gotten what we deserve. We worked really hard, and we don't feel somehow that it's gotten us anywhere. You know, has God rejected us? Well, what's our response going to be? Right? Cain's response is anger, alienation. He's driven away from God. He runs, right? He doesn't want anything to do with this. He is angry. So this is a story of alienation. This is a story of rebellion against God and the fruits of that rebellion. God says to Cain, he says, he warns him and he rebukes him and he pleads with him, really. He says, listen, sin is crouching at your door. In the picture here, sin crouching at the door, think of a tent door, right? A tent door and a lion crouching outside, right? There's a lion crouching out. There's sins like that. And you have to be careful, because sin wants to get you. And what does sin want to do? Sin wants to tear you away from God and tear you away from other people. Destroy relationships. Right? And that's exactly what it does with Cain. Now, again, pause, because there's an immediate application for us. We don't have to wait for the end of the sermon for application here, because that's what sin wants to do with us too. It always wants to tear you away from God and away from other people. Wants to create barriers in relationships. This is the devil's plan. It's to tear us apart from God and from each other. And so Cain gets this warning, and God pleads with him, but he runs. And what is Cain concerned about through this whole story? Cain is concerned about Cain. Right? I mean, he's absorbed with himself. Is he worried about the sin? No, he's worried about the consequences of the sin. He hates the consequences of the sin. When God says, you know, you're gonna be exiled here, Cain isn't worried about the fact that his relationship with God and his family and his brother is shot. He's worried because of the pain it will cause him, right? And the danger it puts him in. He puts himself in the position of the victim. And we do this all the time, by the way, right? We're actually the victimizers. He's the killer, but he treats himself as the victim, right? reversing the reality of things. So he acts like the victim. He's not the victim, but he acts like it. And he says, listen, this punishment is too much for me. How can you do this to me, God? And what does God do through this whole story? God never gives up on Cain. This is a story about God's grace pursuing someone who's running away from him. It's amazing, actually. God warns him. God pleads with him. God rebukes him. And ultimately, God protects him. Right? He puts the mark on Cain and says, no, I'm not going to let that happen to you. It's a terrible story in lots of ways, right? It's the story of rebellion and alienation from God. And where does this story lead to? Well, this story actually is one of the foundation stories of civilization. Right? That's what Genesis is about. It's telling us the foundation stories of human society and civilization. And where does it go to? It actually leads all the way to all of the evils that we see around us, to Hiroshima, to the gulags, right? It leads to the Syrian civil war. All of it is rooted here in this alienation from God, rebellion against God, and alienation from people that makes them turn on each other. That's what this story is about. And in the passage, where does it lead to? Wow. In verse 17, Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. So he builds a city, and then in verse 20, descendants of Cain, we have these interesting names. Jabal becomes the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. In verse 21, Jubal becomes the father of those who play stringed instruments. In verse 22, Tubal-Cain is the father of those who forge all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. What are we? Agriculture, the arts, industry. This is the founding of civilization, right? Cities, agriculture, arts, industry, all get started here. Descendants of Cain, what's it built on? A murder. It's all built on a murder. All of civilization. Built on a human sacrifice. It's a pretty bad story. And while Cain is off building cities, busy founding civilization, where's Abel? He's dead. His blood is poured out, an innocent victim. And he is the first of millions of innocent victims. Millions and millions of innocent victims throughout the world and throughout history who have suffered often silently, and it's still happening. It's still happening in Syria. It's still happening in North Korea. It's happening all over the world. Innocent people. Jesus himself actually talks about Abel in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. You can look that up if you'd like. But in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, He's talking to the Pharisees, and he's talking about all the bad things that are going to happen to them. And he says that the blood of all the innocent victims from Abel up through Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was murdered before the altar, all that blood is on them. Right? So in that verse, he basically tells us Abel is the archetypical righteous innocent victim. He stands in for all the others, right? Abel is this symbol of those who have suffered for no reason. And we can understand that because all of us have, whether in large ways or small ways, been in that position, right? I remember when I was in boarding school in Pakistan. My parents were working there as Christian workers, and I remember so vividly, I was really small. I must have been in second grade, maybe third grade, crying myself to sleep on a pillow. Why? Because I knew I had been treated unjustly. I had been punished unfairly. Right? And innocent victimhood, right? It hits us all in one way or another, right? So all of us have that somewhere. And so this story of Abel should hit home in some ways. And so this story, Abel stands in for the innocent victim and the millions of innocent victims who will come after, But that's not all that this story says. Because Abel is not just a silent, innocent victim. In chapter 4 of Genesis, when God is talking to Cain, what does he say? He says, "The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out.'" And in Hebrews chapter 11, what did the author of Hebrews say about the Abel? He said, "By faith, Abel still speaks." What is Abel speaking by faith to us, even today and throughout the centuries? Abel is speaking in the voice of the innocent victim, crying out for justice. Crying out before the Lord for justice. That's the word that Abel speaks to the world and to us. And so the voice of Abel that's talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, and in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, is a voice representing the innocent victim. It is a cry for justice. It is a cry for vindication. It is a cry that those crimes, that innocence that has been, the blood has been spilt of, should not go unanswered. And it's the cry of Andrew Brunson in prison. It's the cry of those 90,000 Christians who are killed every year for their faith. It's the cry of every innocent victim throughout history who's died, is in this voice of Abel crying out before the Lord. God says his blood cries out. And that's worth dwelling on, that's worth noting, but thank God that's not all, right? That's not all that the voice of Abel tells us, because the voice of Abel crying out has an answer from God. Abel cries out, but God hears. In Scripture, we have a theme that runs through, and I'll pick it up in a couple of passages in the book of Psalms. Book of Psalms, chapter 9, verse 12. First of all, "For he who avenges blood remembers, he does not ignore the cries of the afflicted." God doesn't just listen silently. He remembers, and he will not ignore. Psalm 72, verses 12 to 14. "For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight." He will deliver the needy. He will take pity on the weak. He will rescue them from oppression, for precious is their blood. So we don't just have the cry of longing for justice from Abel. We have the answer from God: "I do remember, I will remember, I will take pity on the afflicted, they will be vindicated, precious is their blood in my sight." And that's the call to faith. The call to faith in this world in which we live is, will you believe what God said? God says, "I don't forget." He says, "When someone suffers, I'll remember that. When someone is innocently hurt, I'll remember that. When someone is a victim, no one else may hear, but I hear and I see and I will answer that." What does faith call us to? To believe what God says and act on it. We look around and we don't see that kind of justice in this world. And we don't see God hitting people with lightning rods, right, when something bad happens. But God says it, and so we believe it. We believe his vindication will come. That is the voice of faith. Why is this important? Well, it's important to the people in the book of Hebrews. It was important to them because they were asking the question, is it worth it to suffer like this? Is it really worth it to suffer like this? And God says, the voice of faith is, God will reward you. It is worth it. Stick it out, because what you see around you is but a momentary thing compared to the glory that you have in store for you. God has a reward for those who are faithful through suffering. He won't allow any drop of blood or any bit of pain to go unrewarded for his sake. He has his reward in store. Do you believe it? Right? That's what he's saying to the people in the book of Hebrews. To Andrew Brunson in his prison cell, that's what he's saying. He's saying, will you believe? Will you believe that it is worth it to have come to Turkey, even though this has happened to you? Even if it is the rest of your life, is it worth it? So it's meaningful to the people in the book of Hebrews. It's meaningful to Andrew Brunson. Is it meaningful to us? Does it mean anything to us? We live pretty comfortable lives, right? Well, it is. Here's why. It seems to me, now let me say for a minute, this is not biblical text I'm speaking from. This is Dan's opinion, right? Dan's opinion is, you can distinguish, that one of the great obstacles to the kingdom of God in the present day is lack of courage. That is, we look out on the world and we're unwilling to take the kinds of risks that it would take in order for the kingdom of God to truly move forward. And those can be big risks or small risks, right? Sometimes they're risks we don't even know about, but the going off to Turkey by Andrew Brunson, he didn't think of it as a big risk at the time, but it turned out to be, didn't it, right? There are other people who take much bigger risks. The Iranian Christians, simply by being public about their faith, know that they're putting their lives on the line, right? That's a huge risk, right? The kingdom of God going forward requires that people take risks. For you, it may be simply the risk of being vocal in a situation where you're kind of shy and you're afraid to say anything, right? That's a risk too. Courage requires that you believe that God, when he says, I will reward you for taking that risk, really means what he says. And how can the kingdom of God go forward in this world if we are cautious people, protecting our assets, saying, well, actually, what I was really working for all my life was the comfortable retirement. I'm not going to put that at risk, you know? What I really wanted was the job that had a really good prospect in front of it so that I could have a nice, steady career. How can I put that at risk? How on earth is the kingdom of God in the world going to move forward if the people of God who are called to believe him in faith don't take risks? That's why we need that message. We need the message that when God says it, we believe it, right? And that when you suffer, which you will, God promised that, which you will if you're faithful, that will be answered and vindicated. God will honor it. We need that. We need that confidence, absolutely. It's worth it. So Abel's blood cries out. It cries out to God. It cries out in the book of Hebrews. It cries out to us. And it promises justice. It promises vindication. It promises that God will reward those who believe and are faithful. And that is a great word. Justice is a great word. Thank God it's not the last word. There's a better one. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Boy, I've gone over time. I'm so sorry. Had no idea. I got carried away, I guess. This will end quickly. Hebrews 12, verse 24, what does it say? But given this long list of things that the people, that the book of Hebrews is written to have that are better than what they had before. So better than Mount Sinai, a better Mount Zion. They have a better priest in Jesus. They have a better community, the church of the firstborn, and they have a better mediator of this new covenant in verse 24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and they're called to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, that's really interesting. What's a better word than the blood of Abel? If the blood of Abel is crying out justice, what's a better word than that? Well, the word justice is great for the victims. It's great for Abel. What about Cain? What's a better word for Cain? You see, it would be really nice if we could divide the world nice and neatly between Cains and Abels, between victims and victimizers, or this room, right? We could say, well, some of you are victims, go over there. Some of you are victimizers, go over there. You know, and then we'd have the Cains and the Abels. No, the Cain and the Abel is down every human heart. Every one of us has some of the Cain in him, right? The person who is alienated from God, rebellious against God, and is driven away from other people, right? And so the word of Jesus is a better word than the blood of Abel, because that word is not just justice. We would have no hope. That word is reconciliation, atonement. The blood of Christ speaks a word of grace and invitation so that Cain can be brought back to the Father along with Abel. So that in the end, there's hope for those who feel in their hearts that they're unworthy and cannot come back to God. That's the word that's better than the word of the blood of Abel. That's the promise. That's the gospel that we have to proclaim. And that is powerful. That's why we're here. That's why we have to be in Turkey. That's why we have to be spreading out throughout the whole world in order that we might give to the people of the world a word of hope, not just for the Abels, but also for the Cains. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that you give us in your word such richness of encouragement and challenge, that you have told us so much about what your heart is, and we ask you, Lord, that you'll work in our hearts for us to hear what you want us to this morning and to respond. In Jesus' name.